Our passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 34. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
Well, thank you so much, Lockie. Shall we pray? Our loving God, worrying about what we will eat, worrying about what we will wear, worrying about money is the air we breathe. And all of us are insecure, and we all need to listen to Jesus. So, Father, help us by your Spirit to be able to look into Jesus' word, to listen to him, that we would trust you, our Heavenly Father, who looks after us more than we can understand. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. As a kid growing up, on Saturday afternoons, I used to watch the old Hollywood musicals. There was one song I could never understand. In the musical High Society, Frank Sinatra and Grace Kelly, I think we've got a slide there, thanks, sang a song that kept asking, "Who wants to be a millionaire?" And the answer was, "I don't." And I kept thinking, what is wrong with them? I mean, who doesn't want to be a millionaire? Last Christmas Day, someone in Australia won first prize in a Powerball lottery, $20 million. When you hear that, have you ever wondered what would it be like if that person was you? I mean, even if you gave away half, you could still set up every person in your family for life. It's astounding. I mean, I can't imagine that much wealth. I grew up in a fibro house. We had old cars, a Datsun and a Kingswood. Dad was on a public service wage. The family next door was similar. Four kids, a Datsun and a Ford. Until one day, we next door noticed they'd suddenly sold the cars. They'd bought a Toyota Land Cruiser. This was 1982 or something like that. And they'd bought a BMW. They popped in an in-ground pool. They went on a huge, expensive holiday. What had happened? They won the lottery. They'd won it. When I was at uni, my statistics tutor said that the odds of winning the lottery were so low that you had virtually the same chance of winning the lottery without a ticket as with one. And yet, get this, here is the crazy thing. If you talk to superannuation companies, they will regularly report that one in seven Australians, one in seven, factor in winning the lottery as part of their long-term financial strategy. That's more than 2 million Australians, right? And yet every day we are encouraged to dream the dream through shows like Millionaire Hot Seat. All right, here is the chance for any Australian, if you can survive the tension. Question posed. Possible answers. A, B, C, D. What do you think? I'll go for A. Are you sure? Yes. There's a lot at stake. I'm sure. All right. Let's lock it in. The answer is A. You've won. All right. If you can get through that, here is the chance for anyone to become a millionaire. I mean, have you ever watched that and seen someone who's won and thought, just the thought pops, if only it'd be me. I wonder what it would be like. Who wants to be a millionaire? And we all say, I do. Put up your hand if honestly you would turn down the chance to win $1 million on the show. Right, put up your hand if you wouldn't do that. There's nothing illegal. There's nothing underhand about the show. If you lose, you're no worse off than you were beforehand. Is there anyone here who would not be up for it? Hands straight up. Okay. Four. All right. The rest of us, we're taken. All right. Okay. There you go. Well, I don't know about those four, but the rest of us need to listen carefully to what Jesus said. Jesus is right on the money for any instant would-be millionaires. He's at the height of his popularity. Thousands are there to hear him. They're trampling on each other. He has rock star status. And after speaking last week to his disciples about hypocrisy, I mean, it wasn't a week before he spoke. It was, we covered it last week. But anyway, he'd just spoken about hypocrisy. Someone in the crowd pipes up and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, you'll have heard the saying, where there's a will, there's a way. Sadly, so often, where there's a will, there's a war. Every year in my experience, this is an issue for someone in the congregation, this issue. I myself have never inherited anything. Like most of us probably have one, maybe two possibilities, moments in our lives when we might expect a kind of help up in a substantial way, a bit of a windfall after a parent dies. Knowing this passage was coming up, this week I spoke to a lawyer who writes wills. He said that once he was phoned by the family about the will on the way to the funeral. The relative wasn't even in the ground yet, and they were worrying about the will. Then he said, of course, that gets trumped by the story of the time he got a call. "Oh, has your dad died?" "I think so. He's dying now." "Well, what's the doctor said?" "Oh, we haven't rung him yet." They rang the lawyer before they rang the doctor when the dad... My goodness. All right, in Luke chapter 12, here's a man who, it seems, has an older brother who'd inherited all of the father's estate. This man had got nothing, which he thinks is unfair, and so he comes to Jesus, a recognized teacher, and he asks him to settle matters in his favor by dividing the estate between his brothers. That seems fair enough, 50-50. What could be fairer? Jesus refuses to be drawn in. He won't have a bar of it. And if we wonder why could Jesus be so unfeeling, we find out when he turns to the crowd and he says, "Watch out. Be on your guard." When I was 12 years old, I yelled, "Watch out." I just hopped off the school bus at the top of our street over the other side of the road, and my twin brother had hopped off in front of me, and another bus had pulled up just behind ours, and I was further back. I could see a car which was coming along. My twin brother couldn't. He ran out between the buses to try and, you know, get across the road. And I could see that he was about to, you know, be run over. And all I could do was just yell out, "Watch out!" And I can, it still replays in my mind. I watched how he kind of arched his body as the car ran over his foot, and his hard school case scraped right down the side of the car. Mercifully, that was the only thing, the only damage that was done. You yell out, "Watch out," if people are in danger and they don't realize it. Here, Jesus yells, "Watch out." Whatever it is that he can see that we cannot see, what he sees is deadly. And so he says, "Watch out, be on your guard." Against what? A tsunami, a massive flood, a lightning strike, all kinds of greed, he says. That's very ordinary. Why is that so dangerous? He says, life, meaning our earthly life, does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. You'll remember Paul Kelly's lyrics. You might have a happy family, nice place, fine car. You might be successful in real estate. You could even be a football star. You might have a primetime TV show seen in every home and bar. But you, you can't take it with you. Now, is that Jesus' point here? That life, you know, life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Is that point, you can't take it with you? It's so much more than that. Jesus is not just speaking about losing our possessions when we die. He is teaching us about life now, not later, life now, and what life now is about. Greed has already collided with this man, blinding him to what's important in life. That's his relationship with his brother. In 2010, 60 Minutes did a program where they interviewed the first 20 Australians who won $1 million in the lottery just to see what their lives were like. all of their lives, bar one, were shipwrecked. Divorced, bankrupt, a mess. The only guy that was okay was the one guy who had not touched the money. It was still in a bank account. He had not let the money touch him. In March 2012, on the eve of America's $640 million jackpot, $640 million US, a billion Australian, on the eve of that, the Atlantic Wire posted an article collecting all these stories of what happens to lottery winners, and it began, "We feel it is our duty to inform you that you really probably don't want to win tonight's jackpot lottery, even if you think you do." And the article went on to list story after story of lottery winners whose normal lives were soon ruined by ostracism, theft, extortion, gambling, drug overdoses, even the murder of family members. And in the tragic case of one winner who was a Christian and extremely generous with his winnings, suicide, because he could not bear the pressure of everyone coming to him with an open hand demanding a handout. He found it too hard. I spoke of my next door neighbours who'd won the lottery. What happened to them? Well, they were kidnapped. Thieves robbed a house up the road. They needed a runaway car. We lived on a corner block. They saw our cars in our driveway, a Datsun and a Kingswood. They ran through our driveways. They spied the BM next door, and they kidnapped that family at gunpoint and took them on a hell ride around Sydney. When they were released, this family was so traumatised, so afraid of reprisal, they sold up and they moved elsewhere. Now, of course, they were victims. They were targeted because of their wealth. But you see the picture, don't you? Greed destroys our lives. It overtakes us and it blinds us to what life is about. And so Jesus uses this moment to warn us, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, not just the love of money, which the game show depends on, but all kinds of greed, the insatiable desire just to have more and more. Watch out, Jesus said. I'm really glad that Jesus says watch out, because it tells me that I won't automatically notice greed in myself. But I need to. And I'm glad he says be on your guard, because the only way to hold off an unseen enemy is to be constantly vigilant. If our guard is down, we're blind to the unseen enemy of greed, we will be taken hook, line and sinker without even knowing it's happening to us. Watch out, Jesus says, greed will grab you. Be on your guard. Without being awake, it will pervert you. Life now does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Greed makes you think it does. And so Jesus tells a parable about a man that all of us can relate to. There was a man. A man. Here he is. Okay, there was a man. He was a rich man. His ground, and the word here refers to extensive grounds over a whole region, his grounds produced a good crop. Literally, a euphoric crop. Woohoo! All right, but now he's got a problem, and you can hear him think as he talks to himself as he thinks this one through. You know, what shall I do? I've got no place to store this crop. It's a very good problem to have. I mean, he has excess. He has to do something about it. I mean, giving it away, being generous to the needy, never occurs to him. I mean, but that's fair enough. They're his crops, right? Yeah. It was his land, after all. Then he says, well, this is what I will do. Bing! I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. Yeah. This crop is so huge that he needs to build more than one barn to store all of his grain and all of his goods. Josh hates it when I do this. Right. And then I'll say to myself, says the guy, self, you've got plenty of good things. This is very exciting. Okay, you've got things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat. Drink. Be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. And then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Now, tense, right? Listening to him think out loud, the plan seemed so sensible, so right. What could be more right in this life than having a nest egg like that to guarantee a life of leisure and luxury? It's so sensible, isn't it? It's precisely because it seems so sensible to us that Jesus tells us we need to watch out. He wouldn't have told us to watch out if the danger was obvious to us. What's the problem, therefore? His problem was not that he had a retirement plan. Okay, it was that in building it, his greed had so distorted his view of what life's about, so focused his attention, that he'd functionally become blind to the one who gave him life. He had lived his life, he'd made his decisions as if God were not real, as if God were not there. Greed had blinded him to the whole point of life. Life is about being rich towards God, in regards to God and regards to people, the people God made. This man's self-obsession with his financial security had stopped him seeing it. God, frankly, just did not figure. And before he has time to wake up to himself and start living rightly, his life gets demanded from him. It's a confronting parable. It's confronting because, as we know, it's not just a parable. I think of the unexpected call I received from the dad of Sally's, my daughter's year two friend, letting me know that his wife, who had been Sally's netball coach, had suddenly died in the dentist chair. She went in for a routine clean and scale. She had a reaction to the drugs. She went into cardiac arrest. She died. She was 38 years old. She had three kids in primary school. This was a family who had come to our church to visit us at Christmas time the Christmas before. And less than a year later, she's dead. Her life had been demanded from her. It happens, you know, it's going to happen to each of us. One day God will demand our lives from us. And we cannot pretend it won't happen. However, we will pretend it won't happen if greed so captures us and focuses us as to blind us. Jesus calls such a person a fool. What's he mean? In the Bible, places like Psalm 14, a fool is someone who says in his heart, there is no God. Oh, that's not us, is it? I mean, we are Bible people. We are here at church. But just reflect, if in our hearts, if we are not living for God, what is really true of us and of what we think? The psalm goes on. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And the verdict? All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The Bible's claim is that this innately is true of everyone. Jesus believed it true of everyone. That's a weird sound. And it still remains a danger for his followers. Otherwise, why did Jesus tell us to watch out? Why did Jesus tell this parable not just to the crowds but to his disciples as well? Why do we find it so easy for us to relate to the person in the parable? It's so easy to point the finger at others and be blind to our own greed. This is frankly a mistake we cannot afford to make. The reason is, our lives will be demanded from us. Now, what does he mean? The sense of the word demanded is not simply taken, that our life will be taken from us, that we'll die. The sense of the word demanded is demanded back. This very night, your life will be demanded back from you. That is, after death, an accounting will be made. There will be a reckoning of how we have lived our life, a life which is not our own, but which is given to us on loan from God. Yes, the God who provides rich things for our enjoyment, but the God who is the Lord and who wants us to make him central. Jesus has already spoken of it in verse 2 when he said, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known." Judgment Day will uncover the secret motives of our hearts. Now, that reality changes the stakes. If Jesus had simply been speaking about death, then when Jesus asked, "Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" maybe we thought Jesus was talking about possessions, and the answer was Paul Kelly's point, "You can't take it with you," and we might think, "Well, that's sad, but let's just live it up while we can." But now, when we see that Jesus is speaking about a judgment beyond death, the answer to the question, "Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" that answer becomes an entirely different one. Instead of the answer being, "You won't be able to get what you've hoarded, you can't take it with you," now the answer to the question, "Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" is, "You." You will get precisely what you've prepared for yourself. And on the balance of the scales, a life lived for self, a life without regard for God or for other people, will be a life found wanting on the day of reckoning. And that changes the play entirely. Beforehand, we might have been prepared to chance it. Sure, death will take away our wealth, but we still have time to live it up. But what if what Jesus is signalling is true, where how we live our lives now matters not just for this life, but more importantly for the life to come, that changes everything. If there is a day of judgment about how we have lived our lives, if there is a day of accounting, how we live now matters enormously. But who is right? Back in 2006, Australia's then richest man, Kerry Packer, died a second time. In the 80s, Kerry died the first time in a polo accident, and his heart stopped beating for 4 minutes. When he was revived, he said, "Now I know that there's nothing there because I've died and I've seen for myself. Now that means that I know I can do what I want. I can eat, drink and be merry because when tomorrow I'll die, there'll be no judgment." Now, of all the people in Australia, Kerry's son, James Packer, knew what his father thought and believed. And yet, here's the thing, when Kerry died the second time, and it was for keeps, his son at the funeral said, "I'm sure Dad is up there looking down on us." It's a very strange comment for a son to make who knew that his father was a thoroughly committed atheist. And what James's comment reveals, I think, is the sheer hopelessness of atheism. Faced with the option of his dad being obliterated, despite knowing what his father believed, James had to say, "I'm sure he's there looking down on us." It's what Eddie Maguire said when he acted as the great high priest of Australia at Shane Warne's funeral at the MCG. "Shane's up there looking down on us." Who's right? Well, we've heard three views of what happens after we die. Option A, judgment beyond death. Option B, nothing. Option C, looking down on us from a cloud. And to be consistent with Millionaire Hot Seat, let's throw in a fourth, reincarnation. Let's play the game. What happens when you die? Which option will you lock in as correct? Judgment, that's Jesus' option. Nothing, Kerry's option. Looking down on us from a cloud, James's option, or reincarnation. Now, maybe you'd like to use a lifeline. What about asking the audience? That's risky because the audience has been wrong before. You wouldn't want to get this one wrong, would you? What about 50-50? Okay, let's take out option C and D. That leaves judgment beyond death or nothing. Still unsure? Like to phone a friend? Who would you phone? You need someone with personal first-hand experience of the matter. Kerry had first-hand experience for 4 minutes. But he's uncontactable anyway. He's dead. Jesus spoke with knowledge on this one. He's the one who came from the Father. He's the one who raised people from the dead. He himself died and he himself rose on the third day and is still alive. Well, you can't phone him really. What number is he? But we have his reply. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Now you see that word demanded there? As it was originally written, okay, that word demanded is in plural. Roughly translated, it's we will demand, meaning that there's more than one being who's going to be demanding back this man's life. Not just God, the life giver, at least one other will demand this man's life back again. Which other? The most obvious answer is Jesus himself. He spoke of his future role as judge of all. He was tempted with greed, promised all the kingdoms of the world. He understands the deceitfulness of wealth, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by his own disciple. He knows the price of greed, the price of his blood shed to make atonement for our greediness, to open up the kingdom of God for us. He's the one who's going to be demanding an accounting of us. So according to Jesus, the answer really is A. After death, there's going to be a reckoning of life. Verse 21, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Now, I hope you've heard the warning, but I hope also you've heard the answer about what life is about, because he's given it. Life is about being rich towards God, towards he who through Christ has been rich towards us. A person's life, contrary to what we think, does not consist in the abundance of our possessions, but in the relationship God has given us, and chiefly it's our lived out relationship with God. Greed blinds us to all of this. Has it blinded you? Greed has tentacles. We focused on the middle part of our passage, but it has tentacles elsewhere and to the first and last parts. In the first part of the passage, Jesus warned us to be on our guards against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he said, in the part we looked at, be on guard against greed. These are connected. The Pharisees loved money. And last week we heard how their love for money pushed out their love for God and made their religion outward only, form, no substance. But Jesus says, like yeast, a tiny bit of yeast in bread, the greed which leads to hypocrisy would grow amongst the people of God and lead to persecution of Jesus' disciples. This happened. The greed present in the Pharisees' hearts, which made them hypocrites, worked its way through the crowd that were mobbing Jesus here in chapter 12. And then by chapter 22, the crowd turned on him and were yelling, crucify. It begins with greed. For Jesus' followers, what's the solution? Firstly, he says, fear God. Fear God, not the persecutors. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. We fear God because he has authority to determine what will happen to us after we die. Now, question. If we follow Jesus, must we be terrified of going to hell? No. If God remembers the sparrow, do not be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. But when you are Jesus' disciple and staring persecution in the eye, you will stay the course if you fear God, who has authority beyond death. You need to fear God, Father, and Son. Luke 12, verse 8, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. How wonderful. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angel of God. Do not give up. You need to fear God, Father, Son, and the Spirit. Those who resist the Spirit of God's work of convicting us of our own sin and righteousness and judgment, who resist his continual pointing to us to Jesus, who resist his opening of our eyes to him, if you keep resisting his work in your life, that is to blaspheme the Spirit of God. And there is no forgiveness then because you have no Savior, you've rejected him. Whereas if someone spoke a word against the Son of Man but then later turned to him, then there is forgiveness. You've got to fear the Spirit. In other words, heed him. Should we be terrified of him? No, he will be with you when you're persecuted and will give you the words to say. So the first thing to do is to fear God. And then from what Jesus says next after the parable, do not worry. Consider the birds, consider the lilies, God's providential care for all that he has made, his providential care for us in our lives. We are not forgotten by him. We don't need to be greedy. We can view our money differently. It's been sobering, challenging to be at two missionary conferences and to think about what would I be prepared to give up if God called me to go overseas, for example? I had to do a bit of a catalogue, really, because I realised things were partly there. Seek first God's kingdom. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. In other words, see the long-term investment in value of giving your wealth away, so that when your life is demanded from you, there will be people in heaven as a direct result of the generous use of your money. And if we're worried we'll miss out, please hear Jesus' exhortation, do not be afraid, little flock. Why? Because your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Well, how has God challenged you? My guess is, if you're listening, we all have business now to do with God. And instead of leading all of us in prayer now, I'm going to give each of us a moment to pray, to come before God and pray.